Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Spiritual Warfare. This is Session 6, Fighting on Your Terms, with Dennis Peacock.
Amen. Today we are going to be dealing with fighting on your own terms and choosing our own fights as much as is possible. Let me say at the outset, you know, one of the things you have to understand about spiritual warfare is that God is not calling us to be bloodthirsty or lovers of combat. Ultimately, combat is fun as long as it's a game. When it's not a game, it's not fun. And what we're talking about, you have to understand that in my background, even in all the talking about the stuff I've gone through in the natural, I never, ever enjoyed hurting anybody. To me, the whole thing, the karate and all the stuff I did, was fun. I loved the competition, I loved all that stuff, but I never wanted to hurt anybody. In fact, the only people I ever wanted to hurt were the guys who wanted to hurt people, because that offended me. You know, I feel a little bit, and I think everybody in here can relate to this, because the Scripture says He fashions all our hearts alike. I feel a little like Ferdinand the Bull. How many of you remember the story of Ferdinand the Bull? Ferdinand did not really want to fight. I mean, he went to the arena, but what he really wanted to do was smell flowers. Now, some of you probably can't believe that that's where I'm coming from, but that actually is the truth. It really is the truth. I'd rather smell flowers. You know, I'm not into busting heads. That's not who I am. I've never been that kind of a person. I enjoy competition, and I love that kind of stuff, but in terms of actually hurting people, that is not my nature, and I've never been that way, by the grace of God. But what we are engaged in is a war where the enemy will not leave us alone. That's really the best way to put it. He won't leave us alone. I mean, I wish he would. I really wish he'd go away. I wish that he was into competition. But he's not into competition. He is into killing, stealing, and destroying, as Jesus said in John chapter 10. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's here to destroy you, and in some cases, who cares about you? I don't know. I wonder how you wonder. You may think, what does Dennis think when somebody gets up and shares those good things here? And I want you to know what I think and where I am. But I'm motivated by the nature of the war. That's what motivates me. What motivates me is what must be done. And what offends me, what will actually put me into a full-on combat mode, is when I see the enemy destroying somebody that I love, and when I see Satan trying to defame and deprecate God. I take personal offense at that. Because Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I owe everything I have to Jesus Christ. He is everything to me. He's my hero. He's the one that has allowed me to experience whatever measure of life I've experienced. And I've identified with His purposes and His causes. I remember some years ago, the Lord asked me, Dennis, would you follow me if I lost? And I thought, what a strange question, but it brought something up in me that had never been brought up. And I said, yes, Lord, I would. If you were going to lose, I would still follow you, because this thing is not about you winning. This thing is not about me being on the winning side. I'm not interested in people who want to be on the winning side. That's utilitarianism. I'm interested in people who relationally want to go the distance, and I want to go the distance with Jesus. And because I am committed, as I know you are, I'm committed to see His name great on the earth, because He said that's what He was going to do. Anybody that is against Him, I'm against. And the more they are against Him, the more that I am against them. And I know it would be easy, especially for people who are listening to these tapes, and these tapes go, you know, in a lot of places, and they don't feel my spirit. They don't know where I'm coming from. They pick up, you know, militant Christianity and warmongering and all that kind of stuff. And I just want to make it really plain to you today where we're coming from and where I think Jesus is coming from. He is the Lord God mighty in battle, but I have absolutely no question that He wants peace. The only reason that He is at war is because Satan is destroying all kinds of people and is attempting to destroy good. And that forces the issue. And I feel like I want to make sure that that foundation is very, very clear lest we get into some kind of triumphalism or something like that, which is very foolish. Now, again, dropping back into the mode of what is our task at hand, which is how to fight. As parents and as leaders in our businesses or wherever it is that we are, and by the way, I encourage all you business folks to know that you are pastors in your realm. Any of you that supervise anybody, you're a pastor. If you've got somebody under your authority or that you're responsible for, however you want to say that, you are their pastoral support. And God holds you accountable to steward them and to put into them what He wants put into them in terms of bringing them to their destiny and their obedience in Him. We have a diagram which shows the kind of thing that we need to be training our people and ourselves to walk in. And that is what I referred to in the first or the second teaching on the three levels of war. We need to train individuals to war. This morning I was hoping that, again, you'll all understand, you can't come to a seminar like this and just hear it without doing something with it. Because if you don't use it, you'll lose it. It's a law. What you don't use, you lose. Now, I know the Holy Spirit has been speaking to a number of you to start a list of what your strengths are. Look back, like David looked back in his life, and say, what are the lions and the bears that God has allowed me to slay in my journey with Him? And what tools did you use to slay those lions and bears? It was the tools that God gave you to be successful in those times of crisis or those times of warfare that are the primary equipment that God gave you. I remember when I first read the book, The Intercessor. Who wrote it? I should remember. Norman Grubb, yeah. And I got into the first page or the second page into The Intercessor, and the Holy Spirit said to me, almost audibly, said, Dennis, you are not Reese Howells. Let's get this real straight right out of the gate. Has anybody here ever encountered anybody who read The Intercessor and all of a sudden didn't want to wear a hat or all of a sudden, you know, it's... Because his life was so compelling. You know, Robert Mueller, George Mueller, or take your pick, C.T. Studd, or different great giants of the faith. You expose yourself to those people, and you'll automatically start putting on their characteristic. And the Holy Spirit said, Dennis, you are not Reese Howells. Read about him, appreciate him, learn what you can, but that's not your armor. When David went down to face Goliath, Saul, you got to know there was nothing wrong with Saul's armor. A lot of people look at Saul's armor as if there's something wrong with it. It was great armor. Saul slew hundreds of people in that armor. But the point is, it wasn't David's armor. And what we got to find out is the armor that is uniquely yours. You can't fight in my armor. You can't say, well, man, you learned this and you do that and you know that. My armor is my armor. All I'm trying to do is stimulate you to find your armor and your sword and what you can attack with, and encouraging you in the Holy Spirit to do that. Because every man and every woman and every family and every church and every business, every organism or organization has got to fight in the armor that God has given you. So we are calling to train individuals to war. That is level one. We are trying to train our people to recognize and attack false ideology. That is prophetic. That's cultural. Now, one of the things that we want to do in the cities and through the city action councils is earn through service the right to speak to leaders. Service is not only a godly thing, it's a door opener. And I'm very upfront that we not only want to serve people because God is a servant, but we want to open doors so that we are able to preach the gospel. Now, someday, I believe, down the road, as America continues to unravel, we will have opportunities to meet with the National Mayors Alliance. We'll have opportunities to address the National Governors Alliance. This is not a what a big deal are you or anything like that, but Jan and I have had several presidents in our house, which we don't talk about publicly, but that's happened, okay? And the reason that we're trying to do what we're doing is because we want an audience with those that God has put into places of power who are able to take the gospel and actually begin to implement it into their culture. Now the problem, and there's numbers in here that work in Eastern Europe, the problem is that the leaders of the world do not know how to define the issues clearly enough to be able to deal with viable solutions because they're prisoners of the world system. We talk about poverty. You know, poverty is a tremendous problem. Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always, which tells you that the war on poverty program is never going to work because poverty is a result of the curse. Poverty is not just a result of economic exploitation or this, that, or the other thing. Poverty has got a whole bunch of spiritual foundations. And if you're the mayor in a city and you really have a heart to deal with poverty, you're never going to solve the problem of poverty with money because money will make some poverty worse, which is what Charles Murray's book, Losing Ground, which was published in the mid-80s, demonstrated irrefutably. Nobody has been able to deal with that book. The man took a section of Chicago, which was receiving X amount of money in the War on Poverty program, and statistically, irrefutably demonstrated that the more money Washington, D.C. put into those neighborhoods, the poorer the people got. Because the root of the problem was not money, the root of the problem had spiritual implications and all kinds of stuff. Now, we need to be trained and to train ourselves and train those that we work with to deal with confronting ideology. And thirdly, we need to train ourselves and others to be able to deal with spiritual beings because ideology is powered by demonic spirits, which I know makes everybody that's not a Christian think we're nuts, but so be it. That is the case. Now let's make some further organized random, which sounds like a contradiction, but let's look at some other issues related to choosing our battles. Good fighters always deal with not only offense but defense and damage control and damage assessments. One of the things that you need to do in a battle is you need to ask God to reveal His priorities. Isaiah cried out in Isaiah 40 verse 8, "What shall I cry out?" Now that sounds like a good religious term, you know, "Lord, I want to be obedient, blah, blah." But there's a little deeper than that. Isaiah basically is saying, in the midst of a multitude of things that can be preached, what exactly is required in this generation and in this point in history and to this culture? The message that we preach in the United States of America cannot be identical to the message we preach in Canada or Mexico or Latvia or anywhere else. All fights, by their very nature, although they may use the same basic techniques and the basic things you use, vary according to the opponent. You can never fight all opponents the same because everything is different and every situation is different. Now, we need to be able to be versatile enough and flexible enough and submitted enough to God that one day we can go out with praise and the singers leading the battle. And the next time we go out, everybody marching around in silence for 7 days. God has a multitude of various offensive and defensive techniques. And what we need to do is ask God to help us identify what is the appropriate response into this situation. Another thing that we need to be aware of is we need to factor in betrayal. I doubt if there's anybody, in fact, I'm sure there's nobody in here who's been walking in the Lord for any length of time on a leadership level who has not been betrayed. Now, let me say this, if you haven't, don't worry, you will. We'll deal with this more in Barroom Brawl Theology. But betrayal is something that must be factored in to all wars. Jesus was betrayed. If it's good enough for the master, friend, it's good enough for you. Paul was betrayed, and those of you listening, again, just look at the workbook. Sometimes people say you don't read enough Scripture. Well, that's why I've loaded the thing with Scripture. I expect you to do your homework as good Bereans. The Apostle John was betrayed. In fact, the level of Paul's betrayal, I mean, when I read that sometimes, I just hardly don't believe it. He said, "Everybody in Asia has deserted me," and you know, how many of you can read the Word of God and see Paul's humanity in the middle of all that? Paul had a tendency to get down in the mouth. That's true. I mean, you can see Paul dealing with his own rejection in the Scriptures. Once you see it, it's there. I'm hoping that he was exaggerating to some degree when he said, everybody in Asia has deserted me. I mean, I'd hate to think that of all the people he worked with in Asia Minor, they all deserted him. But that's what he said. Betrayal is something that you have to factor in. Now, lots of times people, when you talk about betrayal, what they do is they get on, is it you? Is it you? Where is it? Is it you? That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that kind of a response. Because betrayal, actually, is something that to some degree you have no control over. All I'm saying is you need to be aware that betrayal does happen. You don't need to be looking for the betrayer. I am never looking for betrayers. What I look for are signals. And I don't look for one signal. Hear me. This again is a bigger picture of life. Weird things will come out of me. Weird things will come out of you. Weird things will come out of us. The question is not, do weird things come out? The question is, how many times do they come out, and is it a pattern? When something weird comes out of me, somebody calls to my attention, I'll flag that thing and I'll look at it and I'll say, okay, that came out of me, but what is that? What is that indicative of? Is that a pattern? Is that something I need to look at? And that's the way I relate to people. All of us have got weird and wonderful things that happen. Okay? But I'm looking for patterns. Don't put too much on something that somebody does, because patterns is what reveals what is there. If you're looking for the betrayer, you'll actually create one, because that kind of an atmosphere creates unbelief. That is not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is factoring in the reality that betrayal is something that happens in this journey. Now, we need to factor in worst-case scenarios. Some of you who battle pessimism, this probably is not all that good for you, but let me just throw it out and trust that the Holy Spirit will help you know what to do with it. The Lord has asked me, and I'm asking you to consider writing down possible disaster scenarios and what you think you can take. Now, in a fight, let me just put it this way, since this whole thing is on warfare, and let me put this in the context of a fight. In a fight, there are some hits I cannot take. That's a fact. You don't know this. But people are knocked out in the head, except for like a lead pipe over your head. You're knocked out by nerves that run right here behind this ear. And if you get hit right up here by your jaw, that's a knockout point. That'll shut your brain out. Right from your lips, straight down here on your chin, that's another place you can be knocked out. So you can take head blows here. You can even take them in the eye. And if you see something coming and you can't block it, there's some places you can take a blow and survive. But you cannot take hard hits right here or right here. You cannot take a hit in the throat. If you take a hit in the throat, the lights are out. So whatever happens, you have to protect your throat. And if you watch boxers, you'll see the good fighters will lower their chin. And the reason they're doing that is they're protecting their throat. Okay? You cannot take a blow in the groin, men. You all understand that. That will turn the lights out very quickly. Okay? You can't take a hard blow in the kidney. But you can take blows in other parts of your body. Now, when you are in a fight, especially if it's a real serious fight, you are conscious of where you cannot get hit. So that's why I'm just speaking totally foolishly, but if somebody ever turns to the side like this, get away. Because that shows they understand that you're dealing with somebody who knows, because what did we just do? I just closed off a whole set of targets. Okay, which makes it very hard for you to deal with me, or, you understand what I'm saying. Now, in the spirit, we have to do the same thing. We have to understand there are some hits that we really do not want to take, and we have to be able, as naval people have built ships, we need to compartmentalize what is compartmentalizable. If we had a couple of hours, and this was just senior pastors or senior business leaders who actually building organizations, I'd get a black board out, and I would teach on compartmentalizing your ship. Let me just say this and how to do it. It's essential that you know how to do it down the road for some of you. All naval vessels are compartmentalized into sub-rooms, small rooms, with round handles and big steel doors. The reason being is that the life of any compartment is not as important as the life of the ship. And all sailors understand that if they take a hit in their compartment, their first responsibility is to seal off that compartment so the damage does not flow into the rest of the ship. Now, I would like to believe that someday we will come to the point of maturity, and I'd like to be a man, and you'll see this in movies. Many ladies, you know, and this is not a justification. There really is something I need you to hear. The reason that we like a lot of screwy combat movies is because there's stuff in there that speaks to something very deep in us. And one of the themes that you'll see in a lot of combat movies is somebody being wounded and making sure everybody else goes on without them. Because what you're really dealing with is the nobility of recognizing that if your compartment takes in water, your life is not as important as the whole goal or mission of the ship. Now, wise builders build compartments into their organizations. Wise builders build compartments into their funding programs. If you're going to think strategically, the way that you, especially those of you that are leading organizations, must think, you have to factor in, how do I compartmentalize what I'm doing so that if I take hits in a certain part of what we're about, it won't sink the whole organization. I want to come back to that in barroom brawl theology in another way too. Number four, we need to avoid destruction derbies. What's a destruction derby? A destruction derby, we used to call it gut fighting. My style of training was Japanese, and Japanese are very interesting people. But there was a certain kind of fighting where you actually got down into what we call gut fight. You know, there's most of the karate you've seen in the movies is spinning kicks and all that. You know, we laughed at that. You're not going to find real fighters doing much of that stuff because it's too slow. It looks good and it's fancy, but, you know, in a real fight, you drool to fight against somebody who is trying to impress you with all that stuff because your hands are three times faster than your feet. That looks good for show, and I just say that as a point in the spirit. One of the things I want to be able to recognize are the Christian leaders who enjoy their high-spinning kicks, but there's no real substance there. And we need to learn how to discern that kind of a player because they're not really going to do anything but basically impress you with, you know, how limber they are and all that kind of stuff, which at the end of the day is, great, are you done now? Let's get into it. But a destruction derby is when two people face off and they really don't care how much damage either comes to them because all they lock into, I don't know, it's kind of a weird place if you've ever been in. It's like you lock into something where you don't care what happens to you. You just pound, boom, 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 boom. Now, destruction derbies are very, very destructive. Okay? And in the spirit, you never want to get into the destruction derby. There's no reason to do that. And husbands and wives, you have been in hundreds of them if you've been married for any long length of time. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where what happens is you take this. All right, you take this. Then you take this. You take this. You take this. And you take this. And you're pounding, 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 pounding. When you feel yourself getting into a destruction derby, disengage. Because nothing redemptive is going to come out of it. You're never going to solve the problem. Problems cannot be resolved in destruction derbies. Because it's like a spirit comes down on you, and until you get out of that spirit, there's no redemption. I've been through them with the brothers. And, you know, until I begin to learn something, when I feel that I'm in a destruction derby, as soon as I get my wits about me, I'm going to disengage. Because there is nothing redemptive about a destruction derby. Learn to identify what they are and disengage as quickly as you find yourself in one. Number five, if possible, never corner an enemy. Always leave a way for your enemy to escape unless it's required that they be removed. And I don't mean killed. But I mean strategically, and again, I can't do what I'd like to do even on tape because you just can't do it. But somewhere with some of you down the road, we'll get more into this stuff. But when you are dealing with neutralizing your opponents, now let me just say this very clearly. I want you to know this is not a candy cane world. And when we're dealing with people like the ACLU or all kinds of other people I could name, they are enemies to Christ and therefore they are enemies to us. And our strategy on how to deal with them is what I can't talk about publicly because you never know where all these tapes go. But when you are dealing with an enemy, you need to discern, does God want them out of the game totally, which requires one strategy, or is this a strategy where you are just neutralizing something they are doing in the short run? Now, the last thing you ever want to do is corner somebody and give them no escape. Because somebody who is cornered and has no room to maneuver is going to fight in a way that is going to escalate things way beyond what you may want to fight. One of the things in the world that I understood, I'm thinking about a guy in junior high school. This guy was quite a character, and I don't know, I had a problem with him, but I didn't have a big problem with him. But I knew one thing about this guy. This guy was the kind of a guy that if you beat him up with your fists, he would be back the next day with an axe handle. And if you beat him up with an axe handle, he'd be back the next day with a hatchet. And if you beat him up with a hatchet, he'd be back the next day with a gun. He would keep going until the thing was gone. Now, you need to discern people and situations that are willing to escalate it to as far as you want to escalate it, and don't get into it with them unless you're willing to pay the man. Now, in the spirit, there are very few situations where God is going to lead you into those kinds of ultimate conflicts. In fact, you want to avoid them. When counseling, again, we can even talk about this in the context of counseling. When you're counseling people, unless the Holy Spirit leads you to do it, which would be rare, never corner them. Because when you corner somebody, what happens to them? They become totally defensive. Whatever is in them, they're not going to be receptive to truth. And whatever is in them is going to rise in a very, very strong fashion. So unless the Holy Spirit has forced you into that, don't do it. We need to factor in the Holy Spirit's unique methods of warfare. He may choose to bring confusion into the enemy's camp. 2 Chronicles 32:21. He may choose to pound the enemy with praise and worship. Psalm 149. There are cases when the most effective thing you can do is not rebuke the enemy, but go into praise. That's the weapon that is required to make that thing work. And again, the whole issue is being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Following the Holy Spirit is everything. It isn't something, it's everything. Because He's the one that determines what tools to pull out of your bag. Now, one of the things that will really convict you of sin is when the Holy Spirit tells you to pull up out of your responses the ability to worship. And you pull it up and it's rusty. That's how God deals with us and brings us to maturity. He says, for this situation, you need intercession. But you haven't been interceding. So all your technique in that area is weak. Now, God wants to bring you and I, and bring me, begin with me, He wants to bring me to the point where my tools are all in good enough shape that whatever the battle is that I'm in, if the Holy Spirit calls for a particular tool, I can bring it up. It's shiny. It's in good shape. It's oiled. It's good repair. I've used it. I know how to use it. I've practiced it. Therefore, I'm ready to use it. How many tools has God given you that are rusting or rusty today because you haven't used them often enough, though God gave them to you, to keep them in good repair? Well, as we go into warfare, real serious warfare, we're going to have to, again, not only identify those weapons and tools, but we're going to have to use them often enough that we're able to make them applicable when the Holy Spirit calls for their use. How about binding the enemy with declarative prayer and imprecatory damage? Matthew 16:17-19, binding and loosing. I know of a city in this nation where there was a lot of people meeting for prayer, a lot of pastors meeting for prayer. And one of the brothers, or several of the brothers, began to bring up the whole issue of imprecatory prayer. And the moment that went out, that even began to talk about prayer against people, I mean, it raised all kinds of hell. And I mean that literally. I mean, every pacifistic spirit in those pastors just jumped up and yelled all over the place, saying, "Oh no, we can't do that. Jesus wouldn't do that. God wouldn't do that. That was Old Testament. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't do that." By the way, does everybody know who the God of the Old Testament is? What's His name? Jesus. Hello. Okay. As soon as the whole issue of imprecatory warfare came up, this spirit, this false religious spirit that was in all these pastors, began to manifest itself. Because Jesus would never go to war. Because Jesus is basically peaceful. You have to understand that when He made the court of whips and kicked tails and took names in the temple, it was basically an aberration in His character. We still can't figure out why He did it. I'm being tongue-in-cheek. I've yet to hear anybody preach a sermon on what Jesus meant when He said, "When I sent you out last time, I said, take no script, take no this, take no that. But He said, now I'm telling you to go out and buy two swords." Now, I've heard several people herniate themselves with the Greek. And they, you know, they've impaled themselves on the Greek because they've tried to say, well, you know, short sword, this, that, you know. Tried to spiritualize it, but you can't spiritualize it. He was saying swords. I do have a question, by the way, which I have yet to find anybody who can answer me this question, man. Why were the disciples who'd been with Jesus for 3 years in everything that they had been doing, why were they armed in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, I need help. Somebody's got to help me as to why Christ's disciples, why Peter would put, it said, Peter pulled out his own sword. Why was Peter armed with a sword after being with Jesus for 3 years in the garden? There's something here that we have missed, sports fans. I'll just leave it at that. We must discern the critical issue of timing in warfare. Timing is everything, knowing when to attack. We have to learn how to watch for God's hand. Timing. I don't know how to say timing. Timing is something you learn. In fighting, we have and I'm not going to in any way identify or embarrass, but we have a man here in our presence who is a major military commander and who's done lots of fighting. Lots of fighting. Real guns, real bullets, real blood, real death. And when I hear him talk about that stuff, I find it interesting to compare what fighting is like on a military level with fighting is like on a personal individual level. And I'm sure it's the same because all the rules are basically the same. It's just a question of more resources that you're using. But in a regular fight, I mean, I'm not talking about some drunk who swings at you. I'm talking about somebody who knows how to fight. In a regular fight, there is moments where you are squaring off and everything is waiting for the timing of when the action begins. And there's no way you can describe or explain. It's something that you just know. But the way that you know is because you see something in your opponent's eyes. You see a lapse. You see a blink. You feel. You know, the human being is a marvelous thing. I know that we're probably hitting on, you know, 1 out of 1,000 cylinders that God has put in us as a result of the fall. God only knows how small our use of what we really are is. I think Watchman Nee calls it the latent power of the soul, and there's other people who've dealt with it. But in certain situations, there's incredible instincts that begin to function that don't function in any other circumstance. And in fighting, there's an instinct that when you fought long enough, you can feel it. You can feel, literally feel, when it's time to attack. And you can feel when the opponent's going to attack before he even moves. I mean, you just know. It's a knowing. It's a knowing. Now, in the Spirit, we have to become knowers of the Holy Spirit so that we've got whatever it is that we're going to do lined up. We've got it ready to go. But we are waiting on the signal from the Holy Spirit to say go. J.R. Young is a man who functions, and he doesn't function just this way, but he functions very much intuitively. I've watched him over the years. He can't tell you, and this is not in any way a jab, because what he does is a gift. He can't always tell you why he does what he does. I tend to be more analytical. I usually don't move until I know why. JR isn't that way. He functions more intuitively. He functions, you know, more by feeling his way into stuff. That's what some of you are like that. Some of you feel your way into timing more than conceptualize your way into timing. Both things are essential. Both things are required. And of course, the good thing about walking in corporiety is that where you're weak, somebody else is stronger, and where you're strong, somebody else is weak. And out of all that, you get a whole. We must know when to seize momentum. Now, the example here in 2 Kings 13, verses 14 to 20, is when the prophet is asking Joash, remember the beating of the arrows. He comes to Elisha. And he comes to him and he says, now beat your arrows on the ground. In other words, there was a momentum. There was a time in the Spirit where God was going to commit to him a certain amount of victory. But he only beat his arrows on the ground, I think it was three times. And the prophet said, you should have beat your arrows on the ground a whole lot more, because it's true, you're going to have a temporary victory, but these guys are going to come back in the near future and destroy you because you missed the momentum of God. Momentum is everything in many situations. Some of you in here right now are senior pastors, and you're saying, you know, should we expand? Expansion is all based on timing. Momentum, knowing when you got momentum. Those of you that have ever been involved in athletics, momentum is an amazing thing. You can actually watch it shift in a game. There's no way you can measure it. You can't see it. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. But it's there. And you can tell when it shifts. Ladies, even you have been suckered into watching football games because you know it's the only way you're going to fellowship with your husband that way. You'll hear the sports announcer say the momentum of the game is changing. It's because he senses that there is a shift in who is on offense. Now, in the spirit, this is very important in fighting. When the momentum is yours, you need to pursue the enemy until you've defeated him. We are going to have to become men and women who, in the spirit, when we go on offense, we pursue what it is that we're pursuing until we've achieved our goals. And don't attack when the momentum is with your opponent. Hear me now. Oh, Jesus, this is so important that you hear the spirit of what I'm saying. If I am under attack in the spirit, I do not want to launch a counterattack until the Holy Spirit says go. I've got to stand, therefore, and do everything that I know how to do to weather all those attacks until the Holy Spirit says go. Because if you go when you're not prepared, you're going to get into trouble. You get hurt. Okay? A lot more we could say about that. Not today. You must wait to hear a certain sound. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:26. He said, how can you go to war unless you hear a certain sound? There is a sound of war. Now there's a sound of human enthusiasm. I don't want to go to war on a sound of human enthusiasm. I've done that before and I've led battles out of my own enthusiasm. I don't want to do that. There is a sound in the spirit. And when you hear it, you know it. You know what that thing sounds like if you've ever heard it before. Especially leaders, when you're being asked to commit money and resources and people. There's so many things going on in this country right now. And in other nations of the world, we're being asked to do this and do that, and let's come together for this, and let's come together for that, and let's come together for this, let's come together for that. And I don't mean to sound critical at all, because I don't feel that way, but all of that isn't God. It isn't that it's not good ideas, they're great ideas. Many of them are great ideas, but they're human enthusiasm. They're not the certain sound of the Holy Spirit saying, go to war. Or do this to advance the cause of the kingdom. I'd like to believe that somewhere down the road, out of us and corporate and all that, we could be people who could discern the difference between human enthusiasm and the timing of the Holy Spirit. Because you only have X amount of resources, and if you commit your resources to human-spirited things, you've wasted them. And they're too hard to come by. In war, you need to be careful about running into the battle. Run into the battle is a great thing, and I believe in all that. But you must temper that with, again, is this the timing of the Lord? Anger must be directed and controlled. Anger clouds your judgment. I don't know how this works or why this works. I just know it does work. There's two kinds of anger. There's anger that will redemptively give you power. And then there's anger that will totally confuse what you're trying to do. Anger must be very, 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 very carefully channeled. Now, anger is not sin because God gets angry. There's many, many verses that talk about the anger of the Lord. Anger is not sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, Paul says, be angry and sin not. He said, go ahead. If it's righteous anger, be angry. But don't let it cloud your behavior. Don't let it drive you to do stupid things, especially in warfare. I want to close by addressing for a moment or two the ultimate weapon of war that we have, and that's the weapon of humility. 2 Chronicles 20:15, the king is reminded that the battle is not yours, but it's the Lord's. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. God's ultimate weapon for you and I is humility. It's out of humility that we are able to hear and respond to what God is doing. He calls His people to clothe themselves in humility. God resists the proud but exalts the humble. We dealt with that a teaching or two ago. And I made the point that God doesn't have to do much to proud people, because they'll do it to themselves. They'll misassess their resources. They'll misassess their timing. They'll misuse their tools. And God doesn't have to do much but just watch them and be ready to pick up the pieces when they're ready to turn to Him. God clothes us in power when we repent, when we seek restoration and restitution. Let me tell you a little story out of my own life. I was a pole vaulter in high school. I was actually trained for the Olympics and the decathlon, tried out for the Olympics when I was a junior in high school, didn't make the team, but was at that point the best decathlon high schooler in the country. But I had a rival in pole vaulting who beat me at the city championship. It was funny, I won the state championship in Washington twice, but I never won a city championship, which was irritating to me. But this particular guy was really obnoxious. I don't know. You may hear this tape, so I'll be careful. But he was enough of a stinker that even the judges who were there with me really wanted me to beat him. And I had an off day, and I didn't win. But I had invested enough, and I had enough relationship with the Lord, that I had a real encounter with Jesus before I went to the state meet. And I went over there with one thing very much in my mind, and that was, I will not lose to you again. As in, this will not happen. Now, you can say that, and there's different levels of that getting into you. But there is a level when it gets in deep enough, it becomes rhema. It is real, and that is the way it is. Now, this thing was so dramatic. This situation was so dramatic, because the pole vault took forever and it was always the last event to finish. And the whole state meet was over except the pole vault. And this guy was ahead of me on fewer misses on the heights that we jumped. And he had already missed his three attempts at this height. And I had missed two and I had one last attempt. And there's 10,000 people in the stands. The whole thing is over. All attention is on me down here at the end of the runway with my pole, with everybody watching, one jump left. I mean, it's a perfect movie. And this character who has been, this is bad, prancing like a peacock. Okay. And if I don't make the jump, he wins the state championship and all the things that I'd wanted to happen are not there. And I'm down there at the end, and I didn't speak in tongues at that point because I wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. It was incredible. The Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and all of a sudden, I started to laugh. And it wasn't a put-on. I started to laugh, and I got the pole, and I ran, and I laughed all the way down the runway. And people thought I had flipped out. And I put the pole in the box and went up and cleared the bar and came down laughing because God had given me the victory before I ever started that jump. And the Lord, you know, has called that to my remembrance. And by the way, my opponent said, you know what? When you started down the runway, I knew you were going to make it. He says, I don't know how I knew, but I knew. I knew that you knew you were going to make it, and I read you. Now, why do I tell that story? I tell that story to make this point. That when you are given to God in something that God wants to honor you in, you need to wait until you feel His go-ahead. I was down there at the end of that runway for a long time. It wasn't because I was scared. It was because I was waiting for the Lord to show up. I was waiting for the Lord to show up. One of the things that I have learned by many of the mistakes that I've made in ministry is God is not in a hurry. There is always time to make the decision. Any decision that is forced by time probably is not God. It's probably not God. God always gives us enough time for Him to show up and clothe us in whatever it is He wants to clothe us in. Now, that takes humility. The bottom line, as we see down here in Exodus 33:15, is Moses. He said, look, are you going up to the battle or not? He's saying to God, are you going up to the battle or not? He says, because if you're not going, I'll pass. He says, if you don't go up, I'm not going up. Now, I want to close this little session with this comment. I don't feel that there is any question at all that God is releasing to us here. You know, everything starts somewhere. Everything starts somewhere. I believe the Holy Spirit is releasing in a little form something that He wants to get in the body of Christ, which is the whole idea of men and women learning how to do combat in such a way that they recon their tools, they understand the way the enemy fights, they discern patterns, and they get into all that stuff that we've been talking about so that we can go on the offensive. We must attack. And I believe what the Holy Spirit has said here more than anything else is, from this day forward, I don't want anyone who has heard this teaching to ever again lapse into defining spiritual warfare as something that only happens to you. Spiritual warfare, we need to wash our mouth out with soap. Spiritual warfare to us can no longer be viewed as something that you are under or something that happens to you. Because as long as we have that mentality, we will play the game on our own 5-yard line and the glory of the Lord will not advance. That must come to an end. But it cannot come to an end in our own strength. It can only come to an end if we are in fact clothed in the reality that we displease God when we act on our own strength, and there's no way we can defeat the enemy that opposes us in our own strength, because he is much more powerful than we are. Even though he has been judged by Christ, he still has enough fight in him to do us in if we are only in our own strength. We need to wait until we are clothed from on high. We need to ask him to show us the tools and the weapons and the verses and the people that He has put into our life so that we are able to successfully wage war.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.